Go ahead and open up with me to the book of 1 Peter if you're not already there. The book of 1 Peter will be in chapter 2 tonight. The title of my sermon tonight is Submit to Wicked Leaders. Submit to Wicked Leaders. In AD 54, Nero was crowned as emperor. Nero was the emperor, as we know, when Peter wrote this book. Now, when Nero was 16, he married his stepsister, Octavia, who was the daughter of Emperor Claudius. He likely poisoned his stepbrother in order to gain the throne. Early in his reign, he had an affair with a female slave of his. He attempted to have his own mother assassinated on multiple occasions and eventually succeeded in having her assassinated. Emperor Nero later killed his wife, his first wife, Octavia, and then he married two more women, one of which he's credited as murdering as well by kicking her in the stomach when she was pregnant. At some point, Nero married another slave, a boy by the name of Sporus, whom he castrated and forced to wear the clothing of a Roman empress in public. Now, Nero was not a fan of Christians, as we've noted in our introduction and stated a couple of times in this book. He had them put to death in numerous different ways. They were a subject of sport, really, for him. He would cover them in the hides of wild beasts, have them chased by other beasts and dogs and killed in that manner. He'd have them nailed to crosses. He'd have them set on fire. As the day would come to an end, they would light his garden. He would have them dragged behind chariots until they were dead. He did all of this out of sport and in mockery of Christians. This is the setting, this is the emperor, in which Peter writes this book. These truths about the emperor of Rome at the time of this letter are especially important to us today and have been important to us, not just because of the president today or president tomorrow or the president yesterday. They're important to us as we move through this passage. As we've already stated in previous messages, now Peter has laid a very strong and encouraging theological foundation, which was meant to give these saints confidence in who they were in Christ and why faith in Him was worth the heavy persecution that they were facing. Then in verse 11 of chapter 2, as Brian got into, in light of this theological foundation, in light of these deep truths, Peter begins to tell these saints how this theology that he's given them should shape their actions. How that they should use this rich foundation in Christ to live practically. Now, truth be told, Peter does a lot of toe-stepping in those first two verses, in verse 11 and verse 12. But if you thought he was meddling in verses 11 and verses 12, then you'll think that he is all in our business tonight. He's going to come up in the front door and sat down on the couch with us. This is going to be something that's going to step on our toes. That's going to be very relevant to us today. And to be honest with you, it's not an easy passage to preach. But it's one that's necessary and it's one that's needed. Now, I thought about covering the rest of the chapter tonight, and I might possibly could have been able to do that without going an hour and a half, but to be honest, verses 13 through 17 are so heavy and so applicable to us in America tonight, and have been, that I'm just going to camp here for the night. We're just going to have these five verses. This passage, again, will challenge us. I ask that we all set aside our fears, our emotions, our joys, whatever it might be that we are experiencing when we look at the political landscape of America, and just let God's Word speak to us and shape us tonight. So let's read these verses. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put it to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, again, back in verses 11 through 12, Peter reminded the saints here that they were exiles, right? They were aliens sojourning in this world, not really meant to be part of this world. But in our passage tonight, Peter follows that up quickly by telling them how they were to live as citizens of this world despite being aliens in this world. If I can be so bold to say this, I think that these five verses might be the five most difficult verses in this book for us in modern day America. The toughest to digest and to submit to. We have been so blessed with freedoms, and the thought of our voices being heard and listened to by our government is so ingrained in us that the thought of that not being normal or right is something that we can't really swallow. I'm afraid it has driven many to have an unbiblical view of our relationship with the government and with how we are to view those in authority. Now, don't misunderstand me. The freedoms that we have are not wrong or unbiblical, and I want to keep them as much as anyone does. Further, the opportunity to voice our beliefs and our opinions to our local and national politicians is a blessing and shouldn't be something that we take for granted or shy away from if given the opportunity. But at the end of the day, those rights and those freedoms, they're not guaranteed. For most of human history and for the majority of nations in history, those freedoms and those rights have been completely foreign to people. The loss of those freedoms and those rights, or even the threat of those loss, or the loss of those freedoms and rights, does not in any way give us a biblical freedom or justification to take part in or encourage or hope for anarchy. Nor does it give us the biblical justification to dishonor those who are in power. As hard as that is to swallow right now, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by Peter's hand, makes that very clear in these five verses tonight. Beginning in verse 13, Peter states, be subject. Now this term, be subject, in Greek was a military term which meant to put oneself in an attitude of submission as if under a commander. For those who have been in the military or even perhaps the police force, you know that there is a certain respect that absolutely must be maintained or upheld for a commanding officer. That submission or respect is so important that even when a soldier might hate their commanding officer, deep down, only honor, respect, and obedience can be shown in their service of that commander. This submission is not something that must be forced or coerced. It is something that should be initiated by the individual. It should be initiated in us, and it should come without prompting. This is the tone in which Peter begins this section. That type of submission, subjection. With that in mind, he says, be subject to every human institution. Now, the term human institution is actually more accurately translated human creature. Be subject to every human creature. By saying that, Peter is emphasizing first that humans, even though they are placed in positions of authority for submission, they are still the creature. That's what he's driving home in using that awkward term, really, or what we would think of as awkward. Humans are in authority, but they are still part of creation. We are not God, so therefore, submission to humans is second to our submission to God. This is an important point for Peter to make in a culture which demanded emperor or human worship, right? He's drawing that point home to them here. But Peter quickly clarifies, again, that there is still submission, and which submission which humans that this submission is meant to be, that he means this to pertain to. He states that whether it be to emperors as supreme or to governors. Now, Peter is encompassing all civil authorities in this place. For the man or woman living in Rome at this time, the emperor would have been king, would have been dictator, would have been the supreme ruler. All other rulers, all other authorities in the empire were subject to the emperor, right? He wasn't like the president of the United States that had checks in Congress or had checks in the court system. The emperor was the final say. He was supreme. And for the believer living under the emperor's rule, when Peter wrote this, this would have been a very tough pill to swallow. Now, I began this sermon by giving you an ugly picture of Nero, of how wicked a person Nero was, and further, how he treated Christians. If we think it's hard to be subject to President Trump or President Biden or any other president that we've ever had or ever will have, then imagine being told by Peter to be subject to Emperor Nero. There is no comparison, no matter what you think of whatever president we've had. There is no comparison that we've had in the White House as of yet to Nero. Yet Peter is clear as day here to be subject to the emperor. Now, the governors that he mentions here, they would have been more akin to the local leaders placed by the emperor in that area. Think Pilate, for example. But think even broader than that. It doesn't just include that one specific governor over a region. It would have included any or all people that were put in places of authority. The people in the empire who did not live in the city of Rome, they would have been much more familiar with these people than they would have the emperor. They would have been much more familiar with these leaders on a personal basis. Many of them might not have ever seen the emperor their entire life. But they would have had constant contact and association with these local leaders, with these governors. Most people had a much different relationship or view of these governors because of that than they did the emperor. Where most might have heard of the wickedness of Nero, most had not experienced it personally or at his hand, unless they might have lived inside the city of Rome. For those outside the city of Rome, that would have just been things that they had heard of. Any persecution coming from the leaders then, from civil leaders, would have been at the hands of these governors. Further, people would have known these governors personally. They would have watched them live day to day because they would have lived in the same area as them. They would have known firsthand how righteous or how wicked and evil they were because, again, they saw them in person consistently and constantly. Now, think of the mayor in your city or your town. You are much more likely to know them personally than the president, right? None of us, I don't think, has had any relationship or any type of conversation with either of the with President Trump or with President Biden, or I don't know of any other president. Maybe one of you have. Bill maybe has had some time with the president at some point in his capacity of a police officer. But other than Bill, I don't know. But nonetheless, I think all of us would have a closer relationship with a mayor in our city or town than we would any president. And the same goes for these saints here when they would look at governors compared to the emperor. Because of that much closer personal relationship, they were much more likely to have a personal and concrete opinion of these governors. If they were good and moral and godly people, then they would have had a profound respect for them on a different level than they could have any emperor. If they were immoral or shady or just downright wicked, then they would have formed an opinion and had a great dislike for them as well. Yet, even those, Peter tells these saints to be subject to, no matter what type of person they were. Peter then goes on to give a reason why they were to be subject to them. He says, because they were sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Sent by who, though? Here, Peter says these governors were sent by him or by the emperor. So the emperor would put these people in place. He would put these authorities in place and they would do his will in that sense. But ultimately, we know from Paul's writings that all those in power are ordained by God, right? They were put in place by God primarily for this purpose, to punish evil and reward good citizens. Romans 13 chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you want to turn there, you can. But it reads like this. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed and will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have not fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Sounds a lot like what Peter said, right? But did you notice how Paul really hammered home in that they were the titles that he gave those leaders? They were all from God. They were ordained by God. They were ministers by God. They were the executors of God's wrath on the wrongdoers. I mean, a lot of things attributed to these authorities, to the civil authorities, on behalf of God, right? Peter is addressing that here in this passage. He's alluding to that here when he says that they were sent. Even though he says they were sent by the emperor, we know that they were. The emperor was put in place by God, and these were also put in place by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Yeah, you say, but what about wicked and unjust rulers, that those that let evildoers go and they punish Christians for practicing their faith? Does this apply there? That's exactly what these saints were facing, was it not? And Peter, he makes no exception here. Paul didn't make an exception either. So was Peter just wishful thinking, or was he mistaken that the emperor and governors punished the evil and praised those who did good? Absolutely not. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit didn't get anything wrong. Peter didn't live outside of reality. He knew that perfect justice was not always accomplished by civil leaders. He knew that at times that there was more wicked praise than good and good punished than evil. But this command is based on a general principle. God is a God of order, not chaos. Even the most wicked of leaders, the most wicked of governments, implement some form of order so that wrong is punished, so that that country does not descend into anarchy and chaos. God puts these leaders and these civil institutions of authority in place to keep order. And again, to punish the wicked and to praise the good. From the White House to the city council, from the nation's military to the local police department. These are all put in place by God to keep order, and we are to be subject to them. We've seen very clearly how a failure to submit to these institutions has put America on the verge of complete chaos and anarchy. Despite how wicked a leader or leaders might be, this is a truth. This truth that Peter states here is a truth that we have to remember, and consequently we are to be subject to our leaders, and we are to submit to them. Now, I went through these two verses 13 and 14 so far, without touching on a very important part of them. You might have noticed that I skipped over it. Peter begins this section by saying, be subject. We covered who we are to be subject to and what the divine purpose of these civil authorities figures are. But Peter tells them that they were to be subject to these authorities for the Lord's sake. Right? For the Lord's sake. Doesn't that just slap us in the face? Our rebellion or disrespect for civil authorities, I'll remind you again, that God Himself put in place, it dishonors God. Peter will delve into this a little bit more in just a moment, but this is a really stunning statement to me. Our submission and our honor to civil authorities, it gives God glory. It gives God honor. All rebellion is like a slap in His face. This kind of reminds me of a child who's refusing to do something, and you as a parent, you know they need to, or you know it's something that you want them to do, and so you just tell them, please, just do it for me. Do it for my sake. You plead to them based on their love, their respect, their trust in you as a parent. Peter is doing much the same here. God has told us to do this for Him, for His glory. So while it might not be easy, or we might not always be able to see the good that it does, God has told us to do so out of our love, our respect, and our trust in Him. For His sake, we submit. Keep this in mind, though, while we desire to obey God and glorify Him and heed to His plea, the difference between the plea of a parent and the example that I gave in the plea of God is that God demands you follow His commands. We rebel against Him when we don't, right? We become rebellious to God Himself. Peter goes on through in verse 15, though, and he focuses on a very current and relevant reason for the submission of these saints to the civil authorities. Not only were they to submit for God's sake and because these authorities were in place to punish evil and praise good, but by doing good or by being subject to these authorities, he says we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, remember, when we gave the introduction, and even I mentioned in the introduction to this sermon, remember what kind of persecution was going on at this time for these Christians. How that persecution started. Or at least what the main driving force of it was, right? It was lies about who started the fire in Rome. But those lies gave the impression that Christians were rebellious, that they were leading some type of rebellion against Rome, or that they hated the Roman Empire. And that actually went back even further, because there was lies of Christ told that He was building up this, basically, this insurrection against Rome as He was coming as the King of the Jews. And so that flowed through, and that was an idea behind Christianity in the Roman Empire associated with the Jews for some period of time. And then when this fire began and they began to be blamed, that was exactly what was told that these Christians had done, and what was thought of as these Christians. Lies about who had started this fire. There were more lies that I had mentioned before. Lies about disobedience and insurrection and rebellion, and lies about incest. Lies about all kinds of different evils and breaking of laws that had been going around about Christians for some time. Slander was probably the most prominent form of persecution against these saints. Peter tells them by being submissive, though, to these civil authorities, these saints would help to silence those lies. He's giving them a tool to try to silence the lies that were out there against them. As others saw the day in and day out submission by these Christians and saw how they did good according to the laws of Rome, then they would see that the belief that these Christians were a bunch of arsonists or who wanted to take over Rome and be a bunch of terrorists were just not founded in truth. That's just not what the Christian life was for their own eyes. These Christians would also prove this to the governors and perhaps maybe even to the emperor, if widespread enough. Now, does Peter mean that if they do this, then their persecution and those lies will stop and go away? Is that what Peter's telling them? No, of course not. Wicked men hate God, and that hate flows to those who follow God. But in truth, when we show ourselves to be honorable, law-abiding citizens who submit to the authorities and give honor to them, we give no credence to the hatred and slander against us. We also win the respect of the lost often. We are much more likely to gain the respect and admiration of the lost by doing this than we are by being rebellious to the government. We are much more likely to win them to Christ as well. Now, we've seen a very real recent example of how submission to authorities or the lack of submission can cause both chaos and can cause either the silence of fools or give ammo to the foolish. For a year, many watched as others defied local governments, refused to follow the direction of local law enforcement, terrorized neighborhoods, destroyed the property of law-abiding citizens, all in the name of justice and reform. And there were large pockets of this country where this type of chaos pushed citizens against those who seemed to support these acts and in support of people that they had never thought of supporting before. There was a sense in which, I would say, conservatives or the conservative ideology had a moral high ground which stood on peace and order and respect for governing authorities. Then the riots in the Capitol happened. All in the name of conservative politics. Now, I'm not going to begin to delve into the theories surrounding that or the response to those actions by politicians, but the reality is this. Those Americans who might have been in the middle balancing liberal ideology with the hope of peace and order through a conservative politics now see no difference. Right or wrong, they see everybody as the same no matter what political party you associate with. True or not, now there is no side that is seen as a party who wants peace and order. But what's even worse than that is that there are Christians defending and supporting those riots. Very vocally on social media and out there for the lost world to see and to hear. Look, when we begin to defend and support chaos and rebellion, then we lose our witness. Period. We become like every other citizen of this world. We have no moral high ground, and we've done nothing but brought dishonor to God. That's what Peter's telling them here. Don't be a part of that. Even though you're being persecuted, even though the leaders that you have around you are wicked, you do good. You submit to their authority, and by doing so, it is the will of God that you will silence the ignorance of the foolish or the lost world. Peter moves on in verse 16, says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." He tells these saints to live as people who are free. Free from what, though? Free from sin. Freedom in Christ from sin. Now, perhaps Peter is addressing an objection he knew would come as he wrote this. Maybe the objection would sound something like, isn't submission to human authorities and human rules a contradiction to our freedom in Christ? If we're free in Christ, then are we not free from human law? And don't we have a right to not live by human law and not submit to human authorities? See, at this time, there were a couple of different groups of thought. You had the Palestinian zealots who recognized God alone as their Lord and King. And so they thought it was acceptable to attack Roman troops who occupied their towns because they had no other king and no other Lord. They also had the example of antinomianism. People who believed that a Christian had been freed by the gospel and by God's grace. And so by that freedom, they had the right and they had the freedom to be free from all laws, both moral and cultural. Because God had saved them, they weren't bound to follow any law any longer. Peter's telling them that freedom in Christ was not a license to be free from all restraint, though. It was not a license to be free from all earthly authority or all morality. No, freedom in Christ meant freedom from sin. Freedom from the Mosaic Law. But this does not mean that a Christian is completely independent. No, we are either slaves to sin in this world or we are slaves to God. There is no middle ground. There is no both. Only the Christian is freed from the bondage of sin, though, so that we can truly turn and serve God the way He's meant to be served. Paul sums this up very nicely in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, when he says, "For he who was called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called as a freeman is Christ's slave." Now, this is not a joyous slave or joyless slavery in God, though, right? Our slavery to God, our freedom from sin in Christ and our slavery to Christ is not a joyless slavery. No, it's in Romans 6:22, Paul reminds us that now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. So where slavery to sin only results in eternal death, freedom from sin, which is what Peter is addressing here, freedom from sin, but slavery to God results in our perfection. And ultimately, it results in our eternal life as joint heirs in Christ. That's a deal, isn't it? We go from freedom and or from slavery to sin, which causes only death, to slavery in God, which gives us eternal life and makes us perfect and makes us joint heirs with Christ. Who wouldn't want that deal? But this freedom was not to be used to cover up evil. That's what Peter says here. Paul, again, in Romans 6, says it this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or should we just live it up and sin all the time so that God's grace and His mercy in forgiving us is even greater? Paul says, by no means. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, our salvation is absolutely not a free ticket to live how we want to just live it up in this world. Specifically here, Peter tells these saints that they were not to use this freedom in Christ as an excuse to rebel or not to submit to human authorities or human laws. No, they were to submit, and in doing so, they showed themselves to be living slaves of God. Living because they were no longer dead in their trespasses and sins, right? They were no longer bound by the death that would come to slavery to sin. Then in verse 17, we read, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter ends here in verse 17 with a very specific and high calling for Christians in our lives. He says, first, honor everyone, or highly esteem everyone is another way to render that. This carries with it the idea of inner respect for someone. What about the neighbor who's trying to get me arrested by telling lies about me to the governor? Honor them. What about the coworker who's trying to get me fired and is just always hateful to me because I'm a Christian? Honor them. What about my worst enemy who is a terrible human being and who always does me wrong even when I'm trying to be good to them and nice to them? What about them? Peter says honor them too. Honor everyone. How do we honor someone who's always trying to do wrong or always trying to do wrong to me? Well, first, let us be certain that anyone that does wrong or that wrongs us, when others revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us, make sure that it's false. Make sure that what they're saying is not true about you. But when they do, and it is false, we can be sure that we are blessed by God, even in the face of that, so we can show esteem to others and to that other person. We can show them honor, knowing that God is going to bless us. Next, we would do well to remember that all humans are made in the image of God, and that alone demands us honor them. Then, also, if we are truly grounded in the truth of who we are in Christ, and if we truly understand what awaits us, then there's nothing anyone in this world can say or do to us that can truly demean us. We are children of the King. No one can take that away from us. No one can make that wrong. No one can say any different. So we can turn the other cheek. We have the strength to show that we can honor those that hate us. Now, I've heard it said that God did not intend us to be doormats. In a sense, I believe that's an example that Christ gave to us, though, wasn't it? That of a doormat, at least from a human perspective. He was led to the slaughter like a lamb. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He was spit on. But Christ knew who He was, knew who He is. He knew what His purpose was. Christ might have looked like a doormat to the world, but He was true power and true grace, even in those moments, wasn't He? And even if we might look like doormats to the world and we refuse to get even if we've been wronged, or we choose to honor someone who repeatedly dishonors us, we can only really be doormats if we lose sight of who we are in Christ, or if we lose sight of our purpose and our future as children of God. So honor everyone, because God has told us to and given us the strength and the power to do that. The type of strength and power that allowed William Tyndale to cry out in prayer while he burned at the stake that God would open the eyes of the King of England, the one who burned him at the stake. The ability and the power to honor in such a way is supernatural. The world will see we are different in a supernatural way if they see us honor everyone in such a way. Peter then tells them to love the brotherhood. This is obviously different from the previous call to honor everyone, right? This is a call not just to honor, but to love a specific people. that people being our brothers and sisters in Christ, the brotherhood encompasses that. Yes, we are to love even our enemies. We know that. But there is a unique relationship among believers, right? That is why the church body is often referred to in familial terms. We are a family. We are an eternal family with an eternal father. It is interesting here that Peter doesn't say anything about a secular family, about honor or loving your secular family. They would just be lumped in that honor everyone group that he's already mentioned. Now, obviously, Peter's not implying that we don't love our families or that we shouldn't, but we have a hard time separating our love for our earthly families and our love for our church families. And we often allow our love for our earthly families to take precedence over our love for our church family. The other way around should be true. Our love for a brother or sister in Christ is even dearer during times of persecution as well, which is what these saints were facing. It is that love and that relationship that gives us encouragement and strength in the face of any persecution. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 10 when he encourages us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. These saints might have had struggles and tensions in the church, and Peter might have known about that. As persecution began to come heavy, they might have all been on edge. They might have all been nervous. They might have all been hurt because of what they were facing. And so they might have started turning on each other, in a sense, or might have started bickering, and love might have turned to some bit of hate. But Peter reminds them here, no, love the brotherhood. Love each other instead of hate. Third, he tells them to fear God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's striking language, considering what these saints were facing. I mean, these saints already had enough fear in their lives already, right? I mean, they were facing heavy persecution. They were in fear of what might happen to them. Now, Peter tells them, fear God as well. Well, think of this. If we truly know who God is, and if we are true children of God, then we should know who God is. Then we know that He is worthy of being feared, right? We know that we should fear Him. If He tells us to do something or not to do something, then we know we need to obey Him. Unlike the world, we have that wisdom. So even though Peter has given some difficult commands to these saints here, there's a sense in which they were to fear God enough to follow them, follow these difficult commands, no matter how difficult they might be. But I think what Peter is really telling them here is that God alone is to be feared. They had no reason to fear the government. They had no reason to fear their persecutors. God alone is worthy of fear. We don't fear the president. We don't fear Congress. We don't fear governors. We honor them. We submit to them, but we don't fear them. They can do nothing to anyone apart from the will of God. Fear not the one that destroys the body or that can destroy the body, but fear the one that can destroy both body and soul. Finally, Peter says, honor the emperor. There's a dual implication here by Peter. First, even the emperor, as evil as he was due honor. And this is the same type of honor that he talked about back in the beginning of this verse, where he says to honor everyone. It's the same type of honor. It's not an elevated honor. It's not a different honor. It's just a basic honor. He's already addressed how we're to submit to these authorities, but he specifically states the emperor here. He's due honor. He is due honor for his position, and he's due honor as a fellow human being. Remember, though, that the emperor thought he was deity. He was to be worshipped as deity. He demanded that worship. He tried to instill fear in those who would not bow to him. And Christians were a group that refused to bow to him. They refused to worship him as deity. This would have made it even harder for Christians to submit to him and honor him, right? I mean, again, imagine we've not had a president that's declared himself to be God. Not yet. That may happen, but we haven't had that yet. We've not had a politician that has been widespread power, wide known, and a politician that has had a realm of influence that's declared themselves to be God. But they did. They lived under an emperor that declared himself to be a deity, to be God. This would have made it very hard for them to submit to him, to honor him. We might not like politicians and presidents, but again, we've not had to deal with that so far. So while Peter has been clear that these Christians should submit to the emperor, they should honor him, Peter is clear here that the emperor is not God. That's one of the main points he's bringing out. He put in front of this fear God to be sure they knew to fear God. And then he said honor the emperor, kind of follows that up to, again, make clear that the emperor is not God. He is not to be feared. He does not deserve fear, and these Christians shouldn't fear him. R.C. Sproul says that the plunge of the human race into disaster came as a result of our original parents' act of lawlessness, the refusal of Adam and Eve to submit to the Creator. Therefore, every time we do not submit to the rules that plague us all, we are casting our vote with the lawlessness. And every time we go out of our way to submit, we bear witness to the one who stands above every law. How we submit or how we refuse to submit bears witness to Christ one way or another. I want to be clear before we finish. Peter is not saying here, and neither am I, that we are to blindly follow and submit to every single law and every single demand made by civil authorities. Peter did not see human authority as the ultimate power. He's made that clear here. But when earthly powers and authorities demand that we do something, that God has forbidden, or that we stop doing something that God has commanded, we obey God, not man, right? Peter was also very clear about that in Acts. He lived that out. But unless we have a clear biblical reason to refuse to submit to a law or to human authority, we must submit. We obey governing authorities because that obedience is the will of God in our lives. Jesus did not rebel against Pilate, did he? Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's," didn't he? Paul did not rebel against Caesar. How many times did Paul fight his arrest? He didn't. He just went to jail. He sang songs. God busted him out. He converted through Paul. He got rearrested. He eventually died for the cause of Christ by these governing authorities. But he never resisted. By submitting to government, Christians demonstrate that we are good citizens, not anarchists. And that is important. It is extremely important for us to remember. Again, you can point me to one sit-in, one march, one protest that Jesus and Paul took part of, that Peter took part of. That wasn't their focus. It's not what their care was on, about changing the government by protest. How do we make change then? We need it. America needs to be changed. Our society needs change. We have a right to be heard, right? I mean, we've got the Constitution. We've got all of our rights in the Constitution. It's America. Serious question, is the Constitution more sacred to you than God's Word? Do we follow the Constitution because we have a right in the Constitution, or do we follow God's Word? So how do we make change? We spread the gospel. We tell others of Christ. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the lost. No law change is going to change the heart of a sinner. Only the Word of God. We will never chase anything apart, or we will never change anything apart from the transforming Word of God. That has to be first and foremost. It has to be center. Our battle is not physical, but spiritual, right? I think Brother Isaac talked to us about that. He preached about that over the weekend. It's not physical. It is spiritual. We fight a spiritual battle. Unless we win on a spiritual level, there will be no change. And the only way to win and to fight a spiritual battle is the way God's told us to. And that's through God's Word. It is by prayer. And it's through the gospel. Everyone stand with me.